don't you just long to see churches full in this land? And not just full, but vibrant, real living churches all over Britain, as in days gone by? You may say to me, Paul, you're speaking to the wrong people tonight. We're full. There is life here. But you see, it's not like this all over this nation, is it? And we should be concerned about that. I'm all right, Jack, is no fitting response for God's people when his church is in ruins. We should long for that day when unbelievers leave services all over this land saying, surely God is among them. Don't you long to see Christians having an impact on society? In the vanguard when it comes to implementing social reform, making a difference in our world, as in days gone by? If you were here a couple of weeks ago when Oz Guinness was our guest at our Sunday special, you'd have heard him speak of William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, as they were then called. Christians who made a real difference in their world, implementing social reform which sprang from gospel priorities. Those Christians changed this nation. They had an impact on the world. Don't you long for days like that again in Britain? And this is the rub. Don't you long for those days so that the Lord would be taken seriously in our land? That Jesus Christ would no longer be considered an irrelevant, but that he would be glorified and honoured. Well, you may like the idea of all that, and yet at the same time you may be shouting at me in your heart, Paul, you're dreaming dreams. Oh, they're nice dreams, sure enough, but get real. Well, I guess the first readers of Chronicles would have said the same. If I'd spoken to them of their land being the envy of all pagan nations around them, of the Lord's name being known and glorified throughout the world, no doubt they'd have loved the idea, but they'd have said, get real. That's nothing more than a sweet memory from a bygone era. See, the first readers of Chronicles, as we were learning last week, had just returned from exile. We can pick that up as we turn right to the end of 2 Chronicles. Keep your finger in 1 Chronicles 10 and come to me with me to the end of 2 Chronicles, page 472, and the very two last verses. Because here we see where those first readers were at, the situation they found themselves in. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. See, King Cyrus made an offer to the Jews. Pick up your spades, get your cement mixers going, put on your wellies and go to the capital. Go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so after 70 years in exile, some returned to the promised land. Not that it appeared to have much promise when they got there. As the exiles arrived back in Jerusalem, the temple and the capital city were in ruins. It looked as if a bomb had hit it. Now, apart from that being completely disheartening, it was a theological calamity. When we were in Harold Wood, I used to walk 20 minutes to the church if I wanted to get to the church, and obviously in this job it was quite important that I did from time to time. Whenever I made that journey, I passed a house that was a complete mess. It was run down, it was neglected, there were windows broken, panes of glass missing, the grass wasn't cut. It needed a good lick of paint apart from anything else. I walked past that house many times. I never saw the man who lived there. But I presumed from looking at his house that he was something of a scruffy urchin. Now, do you see, in the same way to see the temple, the house of the Lord in ruins, it suggested that the Lord was nothing but a scruffy urchin. And that was why rebuilding the temple was so important for the first readers of Chronicles. Look at the temple then, and if you didn't know better, you would conclude that the Lord was weak, feeble, and irrelevant. Which of course is how many people think of the Lord Jesus Christ today. If you're serious about following Jesus Christ, you'll know what a tough job it is to talk about him at work or at college. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons why people want to reject Jesus, aren't there? But how often have you had the wind taken out of your sails when the person you're speaking to has already had some sort of experience of the church, and the experience was, frankly, a complete nightmare? And they begin to tell you about that. You see, it should be the other way round. It should be that when people meet God's people, they find themselves attracted to Jesus Christ. Too often that's not the case because they've met a church which is in ruins. See, we have some serious spiritual building to do in this land if the Lord is to be known, honoured, glorified again. And that's the big issue in Chronicles. To a people climbing an apparently insurmountable spiritual mountain, the chronicler points his readers back to the glory days of Israel's past. The days when King David ruled. The days when Solomon first built the temple. The days when Israel was a world superpower, envied by the nations around. And the chronicler takes his readers back to that point to say what God did back then, he can do today. To remind them that what God promised back then, he will fulfill one day. Isn't that a wonderful reminder for us? What God did back then, he can still do today. What God promised back then, he will fulfill one day. Isn't that wonderful? Well, so to chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, again, page 414. And as you flip back to there, the big issue is this. What is it that brings dishonour to the name of the Lord? The opening scene of chapter 10 is quite gripping, isn't it? Verse 1 opens with the deafening noise of a raging battle. It's the Philistines at their barbaric worst. A terrifying sight, especially if you're a Jew. Here is the great enemy slaughtering the Israelites. And it's all very one-sided. There's not even a hint of a great giant-killing act appearing here. The Israelites are literally running for their lives, verse 1, and most are not making it. See, there are bodies of Israelite victims strewn all over Mount Gilboa. Well, from the opening scene, our writer quickly zooms in on King Saul and his family in verse 2. In no time at all, Saul's sons are polished off, and so it's no surprise to read of Saul's demise. Having been wounded in verse 3, it didn't take Saul long to realise that even Houdini wouldn't escape this fix. And because the thought of being taken captive by the Philistines was too much to bear, we read in verse 4, Saul said to his armour bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me. But his armour bearer was terrified and wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And so a king falls. With Saul and his family dead, verse 6, and the Israelite army defeated, it was no time at all before complete ethnic cleansing was achieved. Do you see verse 7? When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. Now that alone was a complete calamity for the Israelites. But what follows is still worse. Look on to verse 8. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armour and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. They put his armour in the temple of their gods and hung his head in the temple of Dagon. This is terrible. Not only are the Israelites trashed, their land in a mess, occupied by a foreign nation, but now, to crown it all, the Lord God himself was dishonoured, completely humiliated. You see, the head of the Lord's anointed hanging in the temple of Dagon was a complete poke in the eye for the Lord from the Philistines. This was the Philistines' way of saying, Dagon is God, not the Lord. See, not so different from the situation the first readers of Chronicles found themselves in, as we've already considered. And it's not so different from the situation we find ourselves in today, is it? People don't take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously in our land, not least of all because the Lord's people are such a sham most of the time. Now, crucially, the chronicler tells us what led to this calamity, verses 13 and 14, and these are the key verses in this chapter. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He didn't keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. Here is why God's people had been trashed. Saul didn't keep the word of the Lord. He didn't inquire of the Lord. Now, as we read on in 1 Chronicles, we will see that this word inquire is very important. And we'll see, too, that it was the failing of Saul to inquire of the Lord that was his great problem. Keep a finger in chapter 10 and flip over with me to chapter 14. And as you do, just notice the parallels here. Chapter 14 and verse 8. You see, here is King David in battle against two of the Philistines again, just as Saul had been. But here's the difference. You see verse 11? This time David and Israel defeat the Philistines, unlike the last episode. And this time, verse 12, it's the gods of the Philistines humiliated, thrown on a bonfire. And you notice what made the real difference? Verse 10, David inquired of God. And verse 14, David inquired of God again. Now there's the difference between David and Saul. David inquired of the Lord, God's people prospered, and the Lord was glorified among the nations. In chapter 10, Saul did his own thing and it all went pear-shaped. Saul didn't inquire of the Lord. He ignored the scriptures and consulted a medium. God's people were trashed, and the name of the Lord was mocked as the head of the Lord's anointed was hung up in the temple of Dagon. And you see then, as we go back to chapter 10, that chapter 10 is a warning to us. It is a warning, and the warning is this: fail to inquire of the Lord and it'll end in tears. But more tragically, fail to be faithful to the Lord, and the Lord himself will be dishonoured. That's why faithfulness matters so very much. Do you wonder why the church in this land has little impact in Britain? Do you wonder why so few people take Jesus Christ seriously? Here's the problem. Nationally, the church has done a King Saul. Given up on the word of God. Rather than inquire of the Lord, the church follows the advice of others now. And we who call ourselves Bible-believing Christians must include ourselves in this. Bizarre, isn't it? We're Bible-believing Christians, yet we don't follow the Lord. It's all very subtle, of course, but read with a critical eye the books that shape much of the evangelical church in Britain today. See, read about church growth and you'll be taught management techniques. Read about the role of the pastor and you'll see he's encouraged to be a psychologist. Read popular courses on evangelism and you'll see that pragmatism reigns. If it works, then do it. It's all very subtle. It's all wrapped up in spiritual language, Bible verses peppered all over the place to reinforce the argument. But the bottom line is this: even Bible-believing churches turn to others for wisdom rather than inquiring of the Lord through his word. The same is true of Bible-believing individuals as well. Here's a letter that I received from a student not so long ago. She's asking me to pray for her and for her CU. She says, this Monday we have an evangelistic disco at a local nightclub. Sadly, a lot of Christians getting drunk and with a lot of non-Christians is not my idea of evangelism. Please pray that people will not compromise God's standards in order to show that Christians can have a good time. And then she goes on to say, I can see the value in trying to build good relationships, but lack of self-control is so prevalent, in drinking especially. See, we call ourselves Bible-believing, but we're not prepared to be obedient in everything. Not when we're students and we can have a good time with a bit of drink. Our students, I know it's tough. And I know it's tough to live a consistent Christian life at work. But let me ask you, those of you who go out to work, are you ruled by the Word of God when it comes to professional, moral and ethical decisions? Does the Word of God rule you when you know that following God's way will not go down well with your colleagues or your boss? Do you stand by God's Word then? Or do you excuse yourself when you ignore God's law? It's very easy to spiritualise our actions, isn't it? I mustn't jeopardise my career because if I get to the top I can be far more effective witness for Christ. Compromise will not bring honour to the Lord. Be sure in the long run the Lord is not glorified by anything other than obedience. If we're to see the Lord honoured in our land, we're to be a people obedient to God's word. And obedient for a lifetime, throughout a generation. See, Saul's funeral is a warning to us that great beginnings are not enough. Look at verse 11. When all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of everything the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh and they fasted 7 days. See the key word that keeps popping up? It's Jabesh. Only the people of Jabesh-Gilead went to Saul's funeral. It was Jabesh, in Jabesh, that Saul was buried under the great tree. Why does Jabesh figure so high? Well, back when Saul was a new king, brimming with potential, he delivered Jabesh from the hands of the Ammonites, another great enemy of God's people. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 11 if you want. It was a great beginning by Saul. The end of 1 Samuel 11 suggests that it was that event that confirmed Saul's kingship. A great battle won. A day that the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot. See, Saul had a great beginning, but that was all. Could Saul's funeral here be a warning that great beginnings are not enough? See, lots of people start well, don't they? But let's face it, it's not difficult to start well. It's keeping going that's tough, isn't it? Now, when we moved here, I began to get up early to run around Regent's Park. I use the word run loosely. Stagger would be more accurate. Well, after a few weeks of staggering around Regent's Park, I began to recognise other people also puffing and panting around the lake at a ridiculously early time in the morning. But, you know, 6 weeks later, and I don't see those people anymore. I should probably tell you the reason I don't see those people staggering around Regent's Park is not because they don't go running anymore. It is hard to see people running around Regent's Park from my bed. It's easy to get off to a good start, isn't it? It's hard to keep going. And it's the same in the Christian life. Oh, we've sung tonight. Hasn't it been exciting? I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. It's easy to pledge our commitment to the Lord. It's easy to say we'll be obedient to the word of the Lord. Think back to my college days when I was training to do this, not so long ago. I trained with many men committed to the Word of God. Yet within only a few years, some had already given up on the Bible being their rule. I wonder if there's anyone here who's already begun to compromise in something that you pledged never to get into, You know, when you first became a Christian, you pledged that you would never do that. Well, if you continue in that, it will dishonour the Lord. See, Saul started well. The people of Jabesh-Gilead would tell you that. We need to take the challenge, don't we? It's faithfulness right through our lives which has a real impact on the world. But then I don't need to tell this church that the impact that even one man can have with a lifetime of faithfulness to the Word of God. No, things are not going to be changed overnight. If this nation's going to be transformed, if we're to see churches in this land living by God's Word, it's going to take a lifetime. If we're to win and hold this capital city, and most importantly, if we're to see God's name honoured and glorified in this land again, it's going to take a generation of being faithful to the word of the Lord. Will we be that generation? Well, of course, there's no guarantee that if we're faithful and obedient to God's word, that we'll see great things. But what is guaranteed here is that if we're unfaithful, the Lord will be dishonoured. Which is surely why, verse 14, the Lord put Saul to death. Now that is very important, isn't it? Notice, the Lord was in control of this whole scenario. See, read verse 4 and it looks as if Saul was solely responsible for his demise. Read verse 3 and you may argue that the Philistines made it curtains for Saul. But read verse 14 and it becomes very clear. The Lord writes history. The Lord put him to death and, you notice verse 14, turned the kingdom over to David. Now the Lord was ensuring that great King David would be one day on the throne, so that in time, great King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would eventually be seen to be on the throne. And when we think of Jesus, he of course was the one who was completely faithful, who did keep the word of the Lord, who was obedient even unto death. As we remember that death together tonight, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with each other. As individuals and as a church nationally, we've done a King Saul. We've been, verse 13, unfaithful to the Lord. We haven't kept his word. We've consulted other things. We haven't inquired of the Lord. And so tonight, let's corporately repent of that. Let's be together committed to a lifetime of faithful obedience. And then when we're committed to that, let's pray that we may see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and honoured in this land once again. Now let's pray. Have a moment of quiet, of reflection, where we can make our own response. Whether we're determined to be those who follow God wholeheartedly and unreservedly. And then Richard Trist will lead us into a time of confession.